There's always been a great deal of confusion at Christmas time, mingled with real joy on the part of those who sincerely thank God that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. With godlessness increasing on every hand, however, there are signs that this Christmas season will witness a great deal of cynicism as well. When things were going somewhat better morally and economically, the religious world and many even in the business world talked piously at Christmas time about the love of God and the baby Jesus and the spirit of Christmas and how this last ought to continue all through the year. This, of course, along with much excitement about jolly old Saint Nick and all the wonderful presents which the celebrants of Christ's birthday were going to give to each other. Well, this year, as I say, the situation may be somewhat different. Mixed with the general rejoicing over Christmas, there may be much cynicism. Some are already wondering aloud over the media why God, if indeed He sent His Son into the world to bring righteousness and peace, doesn't do something to stop all the selfishness and greed, all the dishonesty and intrigue and violence that fill our land. Isn't it strange that when men are successful, they generally credit themselves liberally for their successes? But when things go wrong, they look around for others to blame, even God. The fact is, we see it all about us, that men today are becoming more and more cynical. Religious leaders join politicians in trying vainly to bring peace to this troubled world. Even some sincere Christians sometimes wonder why God doesn't stop this world's wickedness and bring in peace and righteousness. Some evangelists say before there can be peace and righteousness in the world, there must be peace and righteousness in your heart, and so forth. Sincere but confused, these spiritual leaders are trying to bring in peace by the preaching of the gospel, and my friends, they'll never do it. Some also say that there will not be peace until Christ returns. I say they also say it. They say both. So great is the confusion. Those who rightly divide the word of truth and understand that this present age is God's gracious interruption of His prophesied program have no trouble whatever understanding the problem that will trouble so many again at this Christmas season. They know that this is the age of Christ's rejection, called by the Apostle Paul this present evil age, and they rejoice that at the same time we are also living under the dispensation of the grace of God, evidenced by the conversion of Saul, the chief of sinners, who later became Paul the Apostle and wrote in his epistles about the riches of God's grace to those who will receive Christ during this time of his rejection. They rejoice, too, that for these God has sent the greatest blessings to bestow, a position in Christ. God now sees us in His beloved Son, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and the prospect of being physically caught up to be forever with Christ when in the ages to come God will show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, as we read in Ephesians 2:7. So with the world about us, yes, and the religious world, a babel of confusion, with some sincerely rejoicing in the birth of Christ, but still not knowing Him as He should be known, we who have come to see the distinctive character of the great revelation committed to Saint Paul do indeed rejoice in the incarnation of God the Son. But we rejoice even more in the knowledge of the fact that the baby Jesus has now been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And we rejoice in what this implies, as we find it in 2 Corinthians 5:16-17, where the apostle says, "Wherefore, henceforth," that is from now on, "know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh," as some of his readers had. They've been on earth with Christ. He said, "Though we've known him after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And under this new dispensation, God doesn't ask us to do one single work of righteousness. He doesn't ask us to submit to one single rite, one single ceremony, in order to be accepted of him. He says, rather, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation," getting people in tune and in touch with God. What room is there here for cynicism or even for disappointment over God's seeming failure to intervene in the affairs of this world? What room for discouragement over a seeming failure to bring in the peace that the angels proclaimed at our Lord's birth? The Old Testament prophets, Peter's Pentecostal address, and Paul's epistles all make it clear that when finally he does intervene, and he will, it will be with the severest judgment upon the world that rejects and despises his beloved Son. But now he waits in grace, not willing that any should perish, he says, but that all should come to repentance, and is given to us this wonderful ministry of reconciliation by the grace of God. That is 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is that God was in Christ at Calvary, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, my unsaved friend, don't you see that now it is not the sin question? Christ took care of that at Calvary. He's already paid for your sins. But God is going to force nothing down your throat. This is a gift to be received. Will you receive that gift? It's not the sin question, it's the Son question. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So then we rejoice that God in matchless love still waits, rather than sending Christ back with fire and sword to judge this wicked world. We rejoice for every day that he gives us to proclaim the riches of his grace in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20-21, we say, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1,000 hallelujahs rise from our hearts as day after day God still waits. How loving is his heart! How infinite his grace! Yet the dispensation will finally be brought to a close, and the day of grace will give place to the day of wrath. We beg you, our unsaved friends listening to this broadcast, to turn to Christ now, while there is yet time. Don't gamble. Don't take that dreadful chance. But receive Christ now as your Savior and rejoice with us in the forgiveness of sins according to to the riches of His grace. One thing more about this Christmas. We've often referred in these broadcasts to the hypocrisy of the world's celebration of Christmas. Jolly old Santa Claus has all but displaced Christ, whose birthday the masses profess to celebrate. Drunkenness and revelry prevail throughout the Christmas season more than at any other time of the year, and millions, including true believers in Christ, spend lavishly on each other while they're supposed to be celebrating His birthday. But what about the sincere Christians who truly seek to celebrate His birthday? At this time of year, undoubtedly the wrong date for His birthday, they read the scripture narratives of our Lord's birth, hold special religious services, sing the grand old Christmas carols, and feel a special reverence for the babe so wondrously born at Bethlehem. Well, is this all wrong? No, but some of it is. And much of this worship is offered not in the light of the facts of Scripture, but in the light of traditions which have so often made void the Word of God. The worst thing, or the saddest thing, about the so-called Christmas celebration is that only a very small minority worship Christ as He should be worshipped, or know Him as He says He wishes to be known. I've just read it to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Stop and think a moment. When we celebrate the birthdays of national and international heroes, world heroes, do we remember them as helpless babes? Of course not. Do we show pictures of them as little naked little babies lying on mats or rugs? No. We celebrate what they have accomplished. But in the Christmas celebration, our Lord is consistently depicted and adored by millions as a babe in a manger or in its mother's arms, while millions worship Him as dying on a cross. Everywhere you look, you see the crucifixes. They forget or don't give due emphasis to His glorious resurrection and ascension, and to His present session at the Father's right hand as the administrator of the abundant grace that He purchased for us at Calvary. Why not celebrate what He has accomplished, and what, as the risen, exalted Lord, He still accomplishes today? Among these accomplishments, well, He paid the full penalty for our sins. How many rejoice in that? They rejoice in the baby in His mother's lap, or the babe in the manger, who don't even realize that by one sacrifice He put away sin. By the sacrifice of Himself, that by one sacrifice He has perfected those who are sanctified. That's one thing He's done. Oh, and it's a very big thing, is it not? Second, He delivered us from the curse of the law. The law says if you don't obey God's voice indeed and do everything He says, you'll perish. But Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Again, He triumphed over Satan and his hosts, making a show of them openly, says Colossians 2:15. You don't any longer have to be under Satan's power. Christ has rebuked and defeated Satan. He is now a defeated foe. Although His judgment has not yet come, it's hastening on, and the day will come when God will bruise Satan shortly under your feet, as He says to the Romans. Then He conquered death. He's the only one that went into death, as it were, and grappled with it and overcame it and came through on the other side, the conqueror of death. He says, behold, I have the keys of hell and of death. Through his redemptive work, believers are justified from all things, Acts 13:38-39. And now rejoice in the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. They rejoice in a position in Christ at God's right hand. He sees us in his beloved Son, Ephesians 2:4-6. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And the hope of the glory of God to come, Romans 5:2. To be fully realized when we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then will be fulfilled the desire of God's loving heart, expressed in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When and by whom are these and 1,000 exploits of our glorious Lord celebrated? Not by the religious multitudes at Christmas time, but by sincere believers in Christ who have come to know him as he is presented in the epistles of Paul, as the one exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The one who, having obtained eternal redemption for us, now lives to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:12-24. Well, my dear friend, I can only say, as I've tried to write in a little poem, did one to another e'er give such a gift as the Savior in love gave to man? Did any, could any, give pardon and life, or include heaven's joys in his plan? No other but Christ could have bridged the great gulf that divided the sinner from God. No other could righteously settle the claims that demanded the scourge and the rod. The wages of sin could only be death, but through Jesus, our Savior and Lord, we have peace and joy and eternal life, all by grace, as the free gift of God. We have time for just another brief one. Why did the Lord of glory leave his heavenly home to come to earth and suffer here for wrongs he had not done? Why did he go to Calvary to bear the shame and loss and give his life for sinners vile upon the accursed cross? Why? Because he loved us and longed that we might be his very own, not only now, but through eternity. I received a letter just the other day from a truck driver who knows the Lord as his own personal Savior and works for him to lead others into the knowledge of Christ. And he expressed just the other day, what a marvelous, what a wonderful thing to think that he loves me. How wonderful. He loves you, my friend. God so loved the world, not the world of the elect, the world into which he sent his Son, says the next verse. So that's got to be the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.